Okay, we are continuing our study in 1 Timothy, and amazingly, we have are spending a third week on this five-chapter book, which is kind of strange when we spend like 1 week on Isaiah that has like 66 chapters, right? But the reason why we wound up spending the time on this book is because this book is so crucial to and central to what we do every single week, and that is the function of the local church. Okay, what are we doing right now? Here we are, sitting in pews, gathered together, just like we do every Sunday, for three times on Sunday, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. What are we supposed to be doing while we're sitting in these pews? Why do we come to church on Sunday, and what is our purpose in being here, and how should we be functioning as we're here? This book is at the very heart and core of the answers to those questions. And so 1 Timothy is a letter to a pastor telling him how he ought to behave in the church of God. And so what we have seen as we have looked at this book is the regulative principle of worship. That is, God gets to regulate how he is worshiped. And there is a way that we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God. And if we don't behave in that fashion, then our church and our worship is not pleasing to God. And so if we want to invest our time in church in a way that is pleasing to God, then we need to conduct ourselves in the fashion in which he wishes us to conduct ourselves. As we said previously, this is God's house, and therefore we need to function according to God's house rules. And so the key verse to this book is 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so we hold up the truth. We hold forth the truth. Truth is to be central in the life and the function of the local church. It's amazing. People make church about everything other than truth. It becomes a place for people to get their emotional needs met. It becomes a place for people to have their social needs met, but it's hardly a place anymore where people go to learn the truth so that they can live the truth and so that they can propagate the truth. And so I preached a message many years ago on what is the central need of the church. And the central need of the church is the pursuit and the proclamation of truth. That's a central function. And that's exactly what our key verse says. All right. Now, last time we looked at the first two chapters of 1 Timothy, and we talked about the fact that in chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy that he needs to protect the church from false teachers. And we saw and we said that the church is ever and always under the assault of false teachers. If, in fact, the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, clearly, we're not the source of the truth, okay? Get that right. Roman Catholic Church thinks they're the source of the truth. The Bible is the source of the truth. We hold up the truth, we're the foundation, and we hold forth the truth, we're the pillar, okay? Foundations and pillars do. They hold up the building, right? And they set it forth before the world. And that's what we do as a church. We're not the source of the truth, but we are the upholders of the truth, and we do support it and set it forth before the world. And so if we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, we would expect that Satan would come along and he would attack the truth by doing what? Sending false teachers. So first thing, right out of the gate, chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, rebuke the false teachers in the church. Verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then he says that there are many who, verse 7, are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so there's tons of people running around today professing themselves to be Bible teachers who don't have a clue what the Bible actually teaches. And they need to be charged to shut their mouths. They need to be told, you need to stop teaching your heresy. You need to stop teaching your error. And you're certainly not going to teach it here in the church. And so the church is not to be a free-for-all for every person who thinks they've got something to say, to stand up and say it and infect the congregation with their false doctrine and with their false teaching. These people can be saved, they can be turned around, but they've got to be confronted. Paul at one time was a false teacher, wasn't he? Okay? He was fighting Christ, he was fighting Christianity, and then he got saved. And thus, our memory verse, verse 15, Paul says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for he's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He was injuring the church. He was injuring the name and reputation of Christ. He was injuring the people of God, but he obtained mercy. Thank God there is mercy for the worst sinner. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners, and he saved me, so he can save any false teacher. So Benny Hinn can get saved, okay? All these wretched false teachers out there, they can get saved. But they've got to be confronted and told who they are and what they are, by the grace of God, they can be saved. How do we keep ourselves from becoming false teachers? Verse 19, we need to hold to the faith. We need to hold to a good conscience. And, you know, most false teachers learned the truth and then veered away from it. So we need to hold on to the faith, and we need to hold on to a good conscience. Many people become false teachers because they behave wrongly, so they transform their doctrine to justify their behavior. I mean, Joseph Smith wanted to be an adulterer, okay? So he changed the doctrine of Scripture from what he was taught as a young man into a doctrine that justified his immoral behavior, right? So when you do wrong, one of two things have to happen. You either have to change your belief to conform to your behavior, or you have to change your behavior so it conforms to your belief, right? Okay? And a lot of false teachings arises out of people who don't want to, who want to sin, and they don't want to change their behavior back to their beliefs, so they just change their beliefs and they start teaching false doctrine. Happens all the time. All right, then we looked at chapter 2. Which dealt with the assembly and its conduct. Okay? And we saw the duty to pray for all men in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So the church is to, first of all, be a place where prayer is offered. And who is to offer the prayer publicly in the church? Verse 8, I will, therefore, that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so the men in particular are to lead the church in prayer. What are the women supposed to do? Well, verse 9, in like manner also that the women, and then he talks about the function of the women and how they are to conduct themselves and their personal demeanor and dress, and then that they are to learn the scriptures. But they are to learn in silence. They are to not exercise authority. They are to be under the authority of the men in the congregation. And so this is the reason why we have male leadership in our prayer meetings. And this is the reason why we have male leadership in the oversight of the assembly. This is not a condemnation or a put down of women. It's simply a declaration of the outflow of two events. Number one, the order of creation. Adam was first formed and then Eve. And number two, the nature of the fall. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so, the roles of the sexes are established not based on culture, but based on the order of creation and the nature of the fall, none of which are culturally based and therefore none of which change through the centuries or across various cultures. And so women are to be involved in verse 10, good works, and verse 15, domestic piety. Domestic piety has to do with the ordering of the home and the raising of the children. And therein lies their primary sphere of ministry. All right. Well, that covered then what we talked about last time. Today we want to pick up chapter 3. And if you look at your outline, you'll notice 2a, the assembly and its conduct. So we're talking about the church now and how it's to function. 1b, the duty to pray for all men. 2b, the role of men and women in church meetings. Men are to pray and to teach and exercise authority. Now notice 3b, the establishment of church officers. Now, chapter 3 is taken up with church officers, what their qualifications are, and what their responsibilities are, and how many offices there are. And so, first of all, 1c, it talks about the office of bishop and its qualifications. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, and then he gives a list. Now, one of the number one failures of churches is they put people into the pastorate who don't meet these qualifications. He doesn't say, you know, it'd be really nice if guys met these qualifications, but if they don't and your constitution calls for having at least 3 elders, then just elect the best you can find. That has been the curse and the downfall of so many churches where in their constitutions they call for a certain number of church officers. The problem is you don't always have that many men in the congregation to meet the qualifications. And so they wind up elevating men into the office who don't meet these qualifications. And the result is you've got ungodly, immature leadership. And guess where they take the church? Down the primrose path to compromise and to man-pleasing and carnality. I've seen it over and over and over again. Been in churches where that has been the case. I was elevated to the eldership when I was 20 years old in a church, which was ridiculous because we had to have, 4 elders or however many the Constitution called for. And, I was going to Bible school at the time and I was gung-ho for Jesus and, well, let's make him an elder. Ha! What a joke. I was no more fit to be an elder than I am to be an astronaut. And at that age, so anyway, notice verse 2, a bishop then must be. Now, these qualifications are set out for bishops are the qualifications that every Christian ought to be, but which pastors must be. None of these character traits that are set out here are anything unique. Every Christian man and even woman is to work to be blameless and have one spouse, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Other than the spiritual gifts of teaching and administration, which are set out here, these character traits are supposed to mark out every believer. So what every believer should be, every pastor must be. Now, the word bishop here is the Greek word episkopos, and it just simply means an overseer, okay? You guys who are in construction, you've got a foreman, don't you? Okay, your foreman is your overseer, and he walks around and he makes sure the guys are all doing what they're supposed to be doing, make sure that they have what they need, make sure that, they know what they need to know to do the work. And that's what an episkopos is. That's what a bishop is. He's an overseer. And so the pastor is the overseer of the congregation. There's another word that's used, a Greek word, presbyteros, which means an elder, okay? And this refers to someone who's older, mature, and experienced. And of course, you don't want the brand new apprentice who just turned out to be running the job, right? Didn't know anything, okay? You want the older guy who's been around for a lot of years to be running things. And it's the same way in the church. You want an older man, that is older in the Lord. He has, you know, many years of experience of walking with Christ and serving the Lord before he's put into the office of an elder. And then, of course, there's the word, Greek word poema, which is the word for pastor. It's the idea of a shepherd, one who feeds, one who provides for the food and the water of the flock. So these three words all refer to the single office of the spiritual leader of the local church. So a bishop is an overseer, a elder is a mature, experienced man, and a pastor is one who feeds and leads the flock in the green pastures and by the still waters, and sets a table before the people of God. And these three terms all describe different spheres of responsibility which the spiritual leadership of the congregation has. And so unless someone meets these qualifications, they can't be and do those things. And that's why we don't put novices into the office of being a pastor. And a lot of people have given me a lot of flack through the years because, oh, you're just a single elder. Well, show me someone in my congregation in the last 23 years who have met these qualifications. I would have been glad. I cried out to God 1,000 times. Lord, send me a fellow elder to labor with me in the work. And none of the men that were in my church either aspired to the office, they didn't want it, which is fine, or they didn't meet the qualifications if they did want it. Had several who wanted it, but, you know, an elder must be, and they weren't. And so, therefore, we couldn't violate the scriptures by giving them what they wanted, but what they were not manifestly qualified for. So, that's why, notice verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here I was 20 years old, an elder in Meadowview Bible Church, Sacramento. I was a novice. Thought, I'm a pastor. Ha ha. I didn't wind up falling into the condemnation of the devil, thank the Lord, but it was foolish. It's very foolish. Then we have the second office, verse 8, the deacons. Likewise must the deacons. Now, the word for deacon here, diakonos in the original language, and this English word is just a transliteration of that Greek word, it just means someone who's a servant. You remember Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the word deacon. Even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what it says in the original language. It's diakonos. Okay. So a deacon is someone who is a servant of the congregation. And they too must meet the qualifications that are set out here. And what's interesting is there are no qualifications for the wife of the elder. But there is a qualification for the wife of the deacon. And the reason why is because the nature of the ministry of the deacon is that he ministers to the physical and external needs of the congregation. And oftentimes that involves ministry to women, and that is a sphere in which the deacon's wife is to be involved in assisting him. For example, let's say you have a widow in the church, and she needs something in her house fixed, and he needs to go over to her house and fix it. Well, he takes his wife with him. and he takes care of those things. And so the deacons then, and I'm not going to develop the whole doctrine of the diaconate, but we can see from Acts chapter 6 that their job is to minister to the physical needs of the congregation. It says that the widows were neglected in the daily ministration, and so the apostle says, choose you out 7 men from among you of honest report who we may appoint over this business. And they did, and these men were involved in what? Waiting tables, serving food to the congregation. So this is the work of a deacon. He takes care, just like the elder takes care of the spiritual needs of the people, the deacon takes care of the physical needs of the people. And he sees to it that the physical needs of the church are taken care of, the physical needs of the pastor are taken care of, and the physical needs of the poor are taken care of. And those are his responsibilities. And once again, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. Okay, verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. And so this language that is here in these passages says these are not options. You know, if you don't have anybody that meets these qualifications, just find the best you can. No, if you don't have anybody who meets those qualifications, leave the office empty. And so that's, you know, what we try to do is only put people in the office who meet the qualifications. All right. Then, of course, the chapter closes with what we talked about extensively already, the regulative principle of church order. In verses 14 to 16, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So the church is the house of God, and the church's business is to hold up and hold forth the truth. And so what would you expect the pastor to be doing? He's primarily a minister of truth. That's his job. That's why I spend so much time expressing truth throughout our entire services from start to finish. Okay, the church is to be focused on the truth, because to focus on the truth is to focus on Jesus, because Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Preaching the truth, preaching Jesus, same thing. All right? And of course, we ought to behave in that way. And this is the house of God. It's not our house, not your house, not my house. It's God's house. So we both say, God, okay, how do you want us to behave in your house? All right, then we have, you'll see my note, we're not free to organize or run the church as we see fit. There's a way we ought to behave in it, and no other way is acceptable. So we don't innovate here, and we're going to see that in chapter 4. Notice 3a then, the pastor and his conduct. 2a was the assembly and its conduct. Here's what the church is supposed to be doing. You know, here's how the services are to operate. You're to pray, the men are to lead, the women are to be silent. Here's the officers you're supposed to have. Here's the elders. Here's the deacons. Now, when a guy has been elected the office of the pastor or bishop or elder, whatever you want to call him, how is he supposed to behave? Well, chapter 4. Towards the church in general, chapter 4, 1b, he's to be faithful in his teaching. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so what is a pastor supposed to do? He is supposed to correct that false teaching. And so he says notice verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So what does a good minister look like? A good minister looks like somebody who is reminding the brethren, okay, these are false teachings, and he is someone who nourishes them up in good doctrine. You know, a lot of people expect a pastor to be a lot of things, but what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to reprove error, and he's supposed to set forth truth, that is, good doctrine, okay? And He says, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and rather exercise thyself unto godliness. So he's to be faithful in his teaching, verses 1 to 11. He's to be exemplary in his conduct, verses 12 to 16. Notice verse 12, that no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit and faith and purity. So a pastor not only needs to know the truth and teach the truth, he's got to live it. And that's why he must be those things, chapter 3, okay, is because that's an example of someone who is living the truth. And so the church should not only hear the pastor teaching, they should also watch the pastor living. And when they see how he lives, they should say, well, that's the example I need to follow. Just like when they hear his teaching, they need to say, well, that's the truth I need to embrace. Okay? So that's why a pastor must be those things, because if he's not, he won't have his doctrine straight and sure won't have his life straight. And so notice how he closes. He says, verse 16, take heed to thyself, that's your personal behavior, and to the doctrine, that's what you teach, continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so salvation comes from proper example and proper teaching. That's how people understand the truth and are saved through it. Okay? If I teach really good but I live really bad, then I'm just a hypocrite and you're not going to believe what I say. On the other hand, if I live really good but I don't teach the truth, you're going to be confused and not know what to do yourself. So you have to have both. Now, I want you to notice in particular verse 13, where Paul says here, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, if you ever wondered why we do the stuff we do in our worship service, that's why. Okay? We read the scripture. I read two chapters in the morning and one chapter in the evening. Because Paul says, give attendance to reading. And I know you guys that there are weeks that you don't read your Bibles. And the only Bible reading you get is what you get on Sunday. Because things are crazy, you're busy, life happens. And that's one reason why we have Bible reading in church. So you get some chapters. Okay. And then, of course, we read the passages, we expound and all that. And then exhortation. Okay. Those are the things I do like at the start of the worship service. I give you a little exhortation. Right. And then before we sing each hymn, I give you some exhortation about the hymn. Right. Okay. So we give exhortation throughout the services. And then he says to doctrine. That's to teaching. That's what I'm doing right now. Okay. So this is why we do the things we do. We read the Bible. We give exhortations regarding the Bible. And then we give extended teaching with reference to the Bible. So that's why things happen the way they happen around here. It's not that I decide, oh, I think I'll run the service like this. No, you look at what the Bible says and you do what it says. Okay. And you order your service around those principles and around those things. Okay. That brings us to chapter 5. Pastor in his conduct towards the church in general, he is to be faithful in his teaching, he is to be exemplary in his conduct, notice 2b, towards various classes of people in particular, the older and younger men and women. The church is a family. Chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an older man, but entreat him like a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. The idea of rebuke there is don't speak roughly to. The word in the Greek is epiplesto. It means to strike with a fist. Okay? You don't go pounding on older men when you're a younger man. You always speak to them respectfully. Okay? and so the point is, you're supposed to treat church members like family. Okay? So the younger women, they're like sisters. Okay? Younger men like brothers. Older men like fathers. Older women like mothers. Okay? So based on your relative age, to the others that are around you, you treat them like you would family members, okay, with all the respect and deference and consideration that was due to the various classes of people that you have in your family, okay? And then he talks about the widows. So the church is your family. Don't ever forget that. The church is your family, okay? And it's not to denigrate the natural family at all. It's to elevate the nature of our fellowship. Okay? So the church is your family. And then how we treat the widows. Family is supposed to take care of widows. And notice that the younger women, verse 14, are to marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Notice the domestic piety that is enjoined upon women there. Then say one thing about them running out and having a career. Okay? It says that they are to be keepers at home. They're to raise children. They're to guide the house. And so I'm not saying that a married woman can't ever work out. She can. Okay? Provided she doesn't have young children at home. But she's got young children at home. She needs to be a keeper at home. And she needs to homeschool those kids. Or give them a Christian education. All right. Then we have last page, their treatment of the other elders. Verse 17 of chapter 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Bible teaching is hard work. It's labor. I work many, many, many hours every week to prepare these lessons and to teach you. Okay. And if anybody thinks, oh, he just stands up there and talks, you know, that's an easy job. Try it sometime. there was a young man who kept hassling Spurgeon to preach in his church. And finally, Spurgeon got tired of it and said, okay, go on ahead. And the guy got up and stood in the pulpit. And I mean, there's like 3,000 or 5,000 people, whatever, standing out there. About 30 seconds, he was dead silent. And finally, he says, if any of you think it an easy matter to preach, I invite you to come up and stand here and have all the conceit taken out of you. And he went and sat down. Spurgeon got up and preached. And so anyway, it's hard work. They're to be remunerated for their labor. Verse 18, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. They're to have special protection against slander, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, a lot of people say a lot of nasty things about the pastor. Unless they've got two or three witnesses to back it up, you don't receive it as true. And so God provides that protection. But when they do sin, verse 20, them that sin, rebuke before all. So if a pastor falls into sin, he's to be stood up in front of the church and publicly rebuked. For his sin. So we have greater protections. We also have greater shame when we do fall. And then he says, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be quick to put men into the office. Don't grab novices. And even men who are long experienced who just show up at church, you don't make them elder the next week. Okay? You let them come, sit in a congregation for a year or two, demonstrate who they are over the process of time. Then if they still meet the qualifications, then you might put them in the office. I've had so many guys show up here and, you know, want to be elders in the church here after they've been here for 3 weeks. And it's like, I'm sorry, that isn't going to happen. I can't lay hands on you suddenly. You know, you attend all the services, you become a member of the church, you live in our midst, you commend yourself to our consciences as a man of God fit to lead the people of God over a year or two. And if at that length of time the people want you to be an elder, it'll be obvious. So we don't just grab people off the street and put them into the eldership just because they've been to Bible school or previously pastored a church or anything else. Well, then chapter 6, he talks about servants, and he talks about the rich. And so our memory verse is about the rich today, verses 6, 7, and 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's what the health and wealth folks say. From such withdraw thyself. There's a place for separation from people who claim to be Christians. You don't have anything to do with people who teach false doctrine, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Romans 16, 17 and 18, he says, but rather avoid them. For they that are such serve not themselves, but serve not the Lord Jesus, but themselves. So anyway, that's the book. Notice the theme. Paul instructs Timothy on the proper protection. That's chapter 1. Function. That's chapter 2. And government of the local church. That's chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. All right, we're done. Questions? It's a great book. I spent a lot of time in this book as a pastor. Okay? And, of course, the next two as well. And Anyway, folks, that's why we do things the way we do. That's why I behave the way I do. That's why I act the way I do. I'm not up here. I'm not allowed to freelance. Okay. These are my marching orders. This is why I do what I do. And this is why the church runs the way it runs. So I'm a man under authority. I can't do my own thing. I can't do your thing. Have to do God's thing. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for these instructions. Help us, Father, to understand them. Help us to carry them out. Lord, I pray that we would be doers of the word. Thank you, Father, that Christ Jesus came to the into this world to save sinners. And we do look to him for salvation from our sin. We're grateful for that. May our church, Father, be the pillar and the ground of the truth in this community. Father, help us to hold up the truth and hold forth the truth and function in a way that is pleasing to our bridegroom, our husband, who is the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.